We thank you, our Father, for the one to whom we gather this hour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the perfection of his essence, for the beauty of his person, for the magnanimity of his love. And we pray that our consciousness of him through the study of the word will be very personal and real to each one that is here. We ask that believers might sense identity with the Lord Jesus Christ that's both personal, edifying, and motivating in their lives in a very healthy way. We pray that unbelievers will be drawn to the goodness of our Lord and to the qualities of his sacrifice that answers for their sins. We also give you thanks for one another, for the uniqueness of local assembly fellowship, all the significance of it, relationships that you give to each of us here that causes the local church to be meaningful and a dynamic in our life. We thank you, too, for our government and those in authority, and we pray for a responsiveness to divine institutions on the part of those who govern our city and our state and our nation. We also thank you for this offering and ask that you'll give wisdom to those who are responsible for its use, that maximum good and might come to the worthy name of our Savior. For it's in his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. We're studying this morning in John chapter 15 and verses 12 through 17. John 15 and verses 12 through 17. John 15 is a relationship chapter, a chapter which focuses on three relationships of the believer. The first paragraph deals with the believer's relationship to the Lord in fruit production. The emphasis is on abiding. The second paragraph, the paragraph that we're studying this morning, deals with the believer's relationship to one another. It is supposed to be a relationship of love. The third paragraph, which we'll cover next week, deals with the believer's relationship with the world, which is one of hostility. So for today, I need four Polish ushers to turn the machine while I hold the bulb. I only got one. Wayne and I are buddies. You know, Wayne, he's the biggest tease in the church, second to me. Okay, Wayne, see that? Which is the big edge? On top, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, did I get it right? Thanks, Wayne.
You're welcome.
Okay. Try it again. We're working on John chapter 15 and verses 12 through 17. I was reminded this week of something that, you know, some things that are obvious to you don't occur to me. Somebody said listening to tapes, our tapes, is there's all these pauses in the tapes. It seems to take forever. Well, sometimes the bulb blows. That's occasionally a problem. But normally we are writing the note down. And I've tried several ways of doing this. We're sort of in a rut. We do it the same way all the time now. We write the note out. So sometimes that's the reason for the pauses if you happen to be listening on a tape. I don't know how to correct that, but that's the situation. Okay, now I'd like to read this paragraph beginning at verse 12. This is my commandment. It literally says, this is the commandment, the mind. And great emphasis is placed upon the source of this commandment in the text. Jesus is saying, I am the source of this commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, for refreshment, he's talking to the 11, and they are in a sort of a private orientation session with our Lord the night before his death. And he's had them together. They've had supper together. They had a little meal after the supper, which was the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he is teaching them some things that are very critical to their survival after his death. And one of the things that's going to be critical to their survival is their love for one another. So he says, I am commanding you this. This is from me. Love one another as I have loved you. Underline as. That describes the manner, the degree of the love. From human viewpoint, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life in the place of his friends or for his friends. Now that would be a manifestation of how, to the degree that human beings could love one another. And the supreme expression of that would be that I would be willing to die for my friend. Now, God's love for us is much deeper than that. He lays down his life for sinners, for those who are his enemies. We're told in Romans 5:8, God commends or displays his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is much, much greater than Homo sapiens' love. Verse 14, now you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In other words, you can say you're my friend, but if you're not following my commandments, you're not really my friend. So one of the tests of whether we are friends of Jesus, and here a different word is used for love. The word friend there is the word philos. So I'll give it to you later, maybe. It means to have a filial relationship, a phileo relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the tests of that is, are we seeking to obey our Lord? Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, the word is slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, philoi ones. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. To show you how friendly I am toward you and how much I have a filial relationship, I've told everything that my Father wanted to be told, I told it to you. There is no secret of the Christian life. All you do is listen to what Jesus said the Father has for us. You got it all. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you. That word means placed, appointed you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, abide. It'll be enduring fruit. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And I think that the 17th verse emphasizes not the command to love one another, but the commands that when they're added up will produce love for one another. So I think the key verse in paragraph 2 of the section, which is the believer's relationship of love to one another. Now the key verse, I think, is verse 17, which says, these things I command you. Now what things had he commanded us? There are three commands in the context up to this point, okay? So for point one, we're going to put key verse 17. And there are three things commanded in context which will stimulate or produce the love command. Now, we have a lot of visitors here this morning, and we spend time here in exegesis. We want to make sure that we know what the verse says before we start saying what it teaches. So let me help you, if you're a visitor, probably help everybody, with verse 17. Verse 17 says this, literally, "These things I am commanding you." It's a present tense. And then there's a hinnō plus a subjunctive clause. Now, sometimes the hinnō plus a subjunctive clause can be the command itself. But in this case, I don't think that's true, because the reference has been on these things that he commanded, a plurality of commands, not just one. So what I'm saying is that verse 17 is actually saying, "These things I am commanding you in order that." You may keep on loving one another. In other words, it tells the purpose of the commands. It tells the result of the commands. The result is, if you follow the commands, you will be giving this expression of love to one another that he commands us to do. Hey, are you concerned about love? I am. I think that the concept of love is a real dynamic of the New Testament. I know you know that if you read the New Testament. And I'm concerned that I understand what the implications are of that love, and that whatever Christianity desires of me and has for me in that area, I want it to be fulfilled. I don't want it to be stymied by stupidity, ignorance, or practice that's ignorance. So, boy, this is a pretty strong paragraph. In the previous chapter, 13, in this same orientation class that our Lord had for the 11, he said, "This will be the mark. This will mark you as my disciple, that you love one another." In other words, it should be a characteristic of us that we love one another. See? Now, how can that be? That's what verse 17, I think, is telling us. How can it be fulfilled? Well, "These things I am commanding you in order that you may keep on loving one another." So, in the context, under this key verse, 17, there are three commands in context. And last week, we highlighted the first in the first paragraph. Command number one, or letter A, was verse 4, "Abide in me." Abide in me. And we said that abiding in Christ meant that conscious identity of remaining in the Lord in our daily experience. It doesn't mean that we go around, you know, looking like we just got off cloud nine, or we're flushed, you know, the zap. We just got zapped with a bolt of lightning, so that we're, you know, somebody nudges you and you say, "Jeez, I don't mean that." Abiding in me simply means a conscious fellowship with Jesus Christ in our daily experience. I'll tell you a manifestation of that. Manifestation of that is when you hear his name taken in vain, it sort of cuts you. Like somebody took a knife and went, bother you. Should bother you. And there are some proper ways to handle that. Point B, the second command in context is in verse 9. "Abide in my love." And we said in verses 1 through 11, the key concept is abide. The word is used 10 times. And in verse 9, he says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide you in my love. Now, boy, I tell you, when all other love relationships fail in life, and we fail, well, maybe you don't. I do. I fail. And some people think I'm really cold. I keep telling everybody, look, I'm really a lover. I'm not a fighter or that kind. I'm a lover. But some people think I'm cold and academic. See, Phil knows better. He and I are both lovers. He's bald and sexier, but we're both lovers, so he knows. I fail in this, in all the expression of loving one another. When you love somebody, you're going to express it. Now, when all love relationships in life fail, there is one love relationship that never fails, and that's Jesus' love for us. So when other human beings, and I'm not making excuses for human beings failing, I'm not making excuses for myself. When they do fail, I'll tell you there's one you can count on. That's the love of Christ. And the love of God in Christ. If God spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, will He not freely give us all things? He loves us that way, with that kind of depth and identity. He never changes. And those of you who don't understand doctrinal teaching, you need to get squared away on the essence of God to know He won't change. And here's one area where it's real personal. And our Lord commands us, abide, King James translates it, continue in my love. These are present tense commands. Now, if we abide in Jesus, that conscious identity, and we abide in His love, then the third command will fulfill itself. Point C, this command that we have, verse 12, to love one another. In other words, whatever He means by that love identity, there is a progression here that will fulfill it. And that's what verse 17 is saying. These things have I commanded you in order that, with the result that, you may keep on loving one another. Without abiding in Christ, without abiding in Christ's love, we will not give manifestation of our love to one another. Our love to one another is an extension of Christ's love for us. He places in us, via His Spirit, that agape identity that He has for us. Okay? So, under point two, it might be helpful to show the sources. Well, let's under point two, let's work a little bit on definition. Okay? Now love is a thing that's better experienced than defined. Right? Right. Glad you agree. Wouldn't you rather have somebody show manifestation of love toward you than to wrestle with a philosophical definition of an abstract term? Love is the ideality of the relativity of the infinitesimal portion of the absolute being called God. That's more obscure than Webster. That's Hegel's definition of love. I would rather have a brother in Christ who is ignorant of philosophy shake my hand and would say, for some reason, I love you in Christ, than to struggle with the definition. But we should struggle with the words that the Scriptures use so that we are conscious of what the emphasis really is. So we're going to have a struggle with the definition. Definitions of love. Okay? Now, most of the people at Holly Hills have been through this bit of agape, phileo, eros, and so on. But let me just give some concise definition. In the scripture, there are two terms for love. They are, one, agape, or agapao. Let's use the noun, agape. A-G-A-P-long-E, agape. The second term that is used in Scripture is philos. These two are scriptural. The third term that is used is not scriptural. It's not used in the scripture, but it's a valid term. It is the word eros, but it's never used in the scripture. Now, all three of these are translated love. And all love is a form of self-extension. All love has some type of passion or compassion in it. And when the scripture uses these terms in distinction and contradistinction, they are emphasizing those shades of meaning. Okay? So I have kind of loosely and compactedly defined, believe it or not, agape as the love of compassion. The love of compassion. Now that love expresses itself in a dignified way, in a way that esteems the object worthy of the love. Okay? This expresses itself in a way, in a dignified way. I use that word purposefully, with the value of the one loved in view. I'm going to give you an insight into Merriman's mentality, okay? If you are part of this flock, you need to know this, and that's why I'm telling you. And I told you it before, but I'm going to tell you again. There's a problem that I have as a pastor, as a shepherd, in identifying with you people who are part of this flock. And the problem is that I respect you as an individual and your choices and your right for choices. I hold that in extremely high esteem. I believe you have the right to choose. And that is a private matter of yours. It's entirely in your hands. And I can't obtrude into that. Now, applying that to Holly Hills and attendance at Holly Hills in the Bible studies, I believe that you are not here many times because you choose not to be here. That's a priori in my mind. Now, I know that there are occasions when you're sick and you would choose to be here if you could, but you're not. Or you're away and you would like to be here if you could and you're not. But basically, normally, you're here because you choose not to be here. Now, sometimes you're not here, and occasionally, and it doesn't bother me, but when you're here for, you're really identified with this place, and you're here, not here, not here, not here, not here, I'm really bothered. And I love you. And I hold you in high esteem. And I'm saying, how do I give expression to that person that I am concerned about them and their spiritual identity with the Word of God and an assembly relationship, which is by divine design? How do I express that to them without violating this principle of privacy? this right to choose. And without saying, come to this assembly to please me. I don't want you to come here to please me. You'd be stupid to do that. That's approbation. You're trying to approbate me. You don't have to approbate me. See what I'm saying? And unless this changes, I believe that this expression is agape. I believe that I am loving you in a dignified way that has value, that you are valued in my esteem. Okay? It's kind of a personal illustration that communicates a personal attitude. But I tell you what, if you're gone from this place in longevity, don't assume that my not approaching you means that I am indifferent. Okay? Okay. Good point. Communicate. I see that as an expression of agape. Okay? Now, what is philos? Philos is the love of soul passion. I got to get this illustration away from me somehow. Phileo love is rapport love. Phileo love does not respond necessarily in a dignified way. Phileo love might run up and throw your arms around you and give you a hug. Phileo love is the kind of identity that, like, if you can remember back in the sixth grade, and you knew a lot of boys in the class. We'll put this one on the women. You knew John. You knew Ray. You knew Harry. And you sort of liked them, but it was when Tom began noticing you that your face got flushed, your pulse began to rise, and when you couldn't think of a thing to say to him, and when he said something to you, you went, or as someone very dear to me would say, "Ooh, is he nice?" And I'll say, "What does that mean?" He said, "Hello to you?" "Yeah, really nice." Then in the eighth grade, it begins to take on a little different response, and so on. That's phileo love. To my knowledge, phileo love is never commanded in the Scripture, because you do not respond to everybody with soul rapport. Now, if you're a believer, look, and somebody, you know, doesn't respond to you with soul rapport, don't get hurt over it. Don't get your feelings hurt. You don't either. Unless you're in one of these one of these kind of cloud nine where they're trying to force it on you, you know. They're trying to get you to respond to all believers the same way. So they prepare the atmosphere. You know, they got the foot stomping music and the waving of the hands and the smiling, and turn around and shake hands with the guy behind you. Maybe you don't want to shake hands with a guy behind you. You don't care that much. And they want you to respond to everybody the same way. That is ridiculous. That isn't love. That's a phony projection. It really isn't even you. That's the opposite. That's trying to have controlled responsiveness in the sense of forcing people to respond that way. You cannot phileo everybody the same way. In fact, you have a responsiveness with a certain kind of a person. That doesn't mean that you don't agape them. See what I'm saying? Now, these terms are used in uniquely in Scripture. And to my knowledge, we are never commanded to phileo one another, because it's not possible and it's not even realistic. But we can agape one another. See? Eros love, which is not used in Scripture but is a viable concept, is the love of sexual passion. I'm not saying the love of sex, I'm not saying you love sexual passion. What I'm saying is the love expressed in sexual passion. The love expressed. That's the same way up here. Yes, but I don't think that word is used in Scripture. Lovers of themselves. Yeah, astrogos. Yeah, that is. Yeah, that is. Lovers of themselves. Yeah. We'll have to consider that.
Isn't that like between family mother?
Well, that's this word too. This is, well, we take this word, filial, and make it to mean that. Now, whether it meant that in Koine Greek or not, I'm not sure. So that's another one I have to look up. Yeah, astrogos. Yeah. Remember that word. What did you say the intimation was?
Right.
What did you say the implication of astrogos was?
Like, brother.
And they'll ignore that.
You know,
yeah.
Wife.
Yeah. Well, we'll have to look that up. Okay. Okay, these are key words. These words are used prolifically in Scripture. Eros is not used, but it is a viable term. All of these words and concepts of love are some form of self-extension. Okay? Love is always a form of self-extension. You are reaching out some way. In agape, you are reaching out in compassion, in a dignified way. In a way that values the recipient of the love. God so agaped the world. And that word world means the world of homo sapien. He had created homo sapien. He indeed had respect for his creation. In no way did it mean that he accepted their sin. He didn't accept the sin, but he loved them with great respect. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, and so on. It is the love of compassion. Phileo love, philos love, is the love of soul passion. Soul identity, soul rapport. Eros is self-extension in the sense of sexual passion. And again, eros in its proper sense is not self-directed, but is object-directed. Seeks the good and the pleasure of the one love, the sexual object. And in so doing, finds self-fulfillment. Okay? Okay. Now, our Lord is commanding this in John chapter 15 and verse 12. He is commanding us to love one another compassionately in the sense of dignity. Okay? Okay. Enough then for the terms. I think we need to look at the nature of this love. So will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now again, we wrestle with definitions. It's much better experienced. But I think the use of words in Scripture makes it incumbent upon us to have some cognizance of what is spoken of when this word agape is used. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 3 through 7, 13, 3 through 7, describes the nature of agape. How do we know when we are practicing this kind of love that our Lord commanded us? What will be some of the manifestations of it? Well, I have to start in verse 1. And I'm working toward verse 4, and then there's 15 things said about it. So, gee, that's a lot of writing. We'll get to it in a hurry. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, agape, I have become something I was not intended to be. I've become a cymbal solo. Boing, boing, boing. You ever hear a cymbal solo? No, not supposed to. So a person who may be gifted in the area of tongues, which in the New Testament was the uncanny capacity to speak in a foreign language without having studied the language or without necessarily understanding it. You could do that. You would have a very dramatic... By the way, what passes for tongues today are not tongues. They are gibberish. They are guttural sounds that are not language. They are not the biblical sense of tongues. But anyhow, if you could do that and have that dramatic gift, and you didn't have love, you'd be like a guy standing up playing a cymbal solo. Second verse says, though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries, you would be the Bible teacher. You would have all knowledge. Though you had all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. You're a zero. You're a zero with a line rubbed out. You're worthless. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, you're the most charitable guy around, but you don't have real love in doing it. It doesn't profit you anything. So, in verses 4 through 8, he qualifies what he's talking about. He describes this love business in 15 points. So it runs from A to O. Love suffereth long. So really what that says is love is far from anger. King James translates it, suffers long. Now what this word means is that it has a restraint. Agape has a restraint in the face of provocation. You know, you're with somebody, and they have a little hostility thing going with you. And so they got to get their little cut in. They're going to cut you. The Don Rickles thing, you know. All of us have a little Don Rickles in us. I'm an expert at it. I was raised in a pool room, weaned on a cue ball in East Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in a tenement district. And the big bag all day was, who can cut who down? And it usually ended up with somebody getting a pool cue over their head or across their face. Those aren't waves, those are lumps. Who can cut who? You know, play the cut game. Well, after we become Christians, the Holy Spirit said, you know, that's kind of stupid, isn't it? And you begin to wise up, but, you know, you're still along the way, you know. You're married, you know what I mean. I don't know what that means in marriage, but you do. Now, agape says you exercise restraint in the face of provocation. God the Holy Spirit is going to help you exercise restraint. You may be provoked. Now, God the Holy Spirit may also say to you that the provocation may have gone so far that you have to take this person and say, hey, I got something I need to tell you. And you may have to say, you are full of hostility. You are full of resentment. And I have tried to placate you. You are implacable. And you need to face that realistically. And you may have to give them some objective illustrations of it. Yeah? Yeah. But love itself is far from that kind of anger which says, cut back. The pussycat scratched me, and I got the scratch back of the pussycat. Okay? Now that should be compared with the eighth one, which says it is not easily irritated. Verse 5, about the third clause, it is not easily provoked or easily irritated. They go together. Let's wait till we get to that one. Point B, charity, love is long and is kind. It is kind. Now, kindness, see, far from anger is sort of a passive attitude. This is an active attitude. An active attitude, meaning it does good. It seeks the good of the person or the persons involved. It helps those, even those who hurt. It bestows benefits. So the first one is kind of passive. The second one is active. The third description of this agape is that it envieth not. It doesn't envy. Okay? Envieth not. Now that means it is not jealous. So that when we are being motivated by jealousy, we can mark it down that we are not exercising the agape that is expressed in the New Testament. Envy seeks to deprive somebody of something. Jealousy seeks to take what somebody else has. In this case, it is not envying. Okay? The fourth thing that is expressed is charity vaunteth not itself. Now that means it doesn't parade, point D. Love doesn't parade itself. Does not parade itself. Our pastors are really, I don't know if it's true. I don't know that many pastors. Our pastors always trying to tell you how much they love you by saying, hey, I really love you. I love you. I love you. Or sort of putting the thing on a parade all the time. That's not really love. It doesn't flaunt itself. It doesn't force itself on you is the idea. It doesn't parade. See? It doesn't gush all the time so that you can see it. It's there. It's real. But it's not trying to expose itself. Okay? Point E. What is the agape like that Jesus commands of this? King James says, it is not puffed up. It is not proud. It is not proud. Are you proud of how much you love everybody? That's like the guy, you know, that was so proud he was humble. Used to have faults. I used to have faults. I used to be conceited, and now I don't have any. I ruined the line. Used to have faults, but I used to be conceited, but now I don't have any faults, you know. Next Sunday I'm preaching a great sermon on humility. Be sure and be here. Love isn't proud. It doesn't strut itself. These two sort of go together. Okay? The word picture of proud is always puffed up. I like the word picture. Let me refresh you with it. Proud in the New Testament is a sense of puffed up. So that it's like being on an airplane. Even if you're on an airplane with a no-smoking section. All the smoke manages to get there somehow. And you go to breathe in and you go, like that. And then you got to take another one, like that. That's the word picture of pride in the New Testament. Yourself inflated. And all it takes is a little pin. And God is an expert at injecting pins in self-inflation. He's just expert at blowing pride to bits. Well, love is not that way. It doesn't strut. Okay? The sixth thing that's said is that it does not behave itself unseemly. So if we were to say that positively, we would say it behaves gentlemanly, gentlemanly, not improperly. Okay? The seventh thing that says it doesn't seek its own. Now that's exciting. It seeketh not her own. Now the word seek means to search out. And in this case, it means that it is not selfish. It is not selfish. How can love be selfish? See, it's a incongruous with the term. Seeks not her own. It is not self-centered. Do you find yourself motivated by love with the idea that, gee, if I show all this love, then everybody else will love me? Total perversion of the concept of love. Again, that's an approbation, lust, desire of the sin nature. All of us have this. Approbation, desires. All of us are motivated at times by that. Well, when love is really motivated, agape, that doesn't happen. We are not seeking our own interests when we are projecting self-extension in agape. The next thing is, it is not easily provoked. It is not easily irritated. Okay? In other words, it has a long fuse before the blowout. A long count before the blast off. It's not easily provoked. Akin to number one is letter H. The next one, the ninth one is, oh, and this is one, wow. Does this hit everybody, huh? King James says, thinketh no evil. Now the thinketh is a present tense concept, durative concept. It literally says, doesn't take account. Let's get the literal down. Literally, does not take account. Now, what that means is an accounting term, which James people had to say, thinketh no evil. And the idea means doesn't keep long accounts. Doesn't hold grudges. Does not hold grudges. Fella got home one night late. I was just telling to a friend, he says, every time I get home late, my wife gets historical. Friend said, you mean hysterical, don't you? No, he said historical. She keeps digging up the past. And you know how sometimes in your marriage you get in a little debate and here out pops this thing. Where did that come from? How did I remember that? Been keeping long books. Okay. Agape doesn't do that. Seeks to clear the decks. Okay? Okay. The next one. J. This is a kind of a detailed account. It's just, it's there, so let's keep looking at it. I like it. I think J and K go together. These are sort of opposite sides of the coin. Now, King James says, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And the idea is, doesn't get joy out of iniquity. Doesn't get happiness. Rejoices not in unrighteousness. But rejoices in truth. Okay? Now, all unrighteousness is a negation of the truth. In other words, all unrighteousness is a denial of the truth. The truth is that unrighteous people are not happy. The truth is that unrighteous people are like the troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. And their minds are boggled. They don't have the capacity for happiness. So all you guys, don't think that Hugh Hefner is having more fun than you are. He really isn't. And agape does not find joy when somebody's involved in unrighteousness. They find sorrow. They see it as sad. That's sad. And so they find great joy in the truth. And the truth here, of course, is the truth of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and the Christian way of life. Okay? Yeah. This is the 12th thing. It beareth all things. Now the word bear here could mean uphold. Uphold. All things. The verb is bear. the object is all things. Okay, and the idea can mean either to bear, uphold in that sense, or cover and protect, either one of those. This verb also can mean cover. Okay, so the idea is there is a concept of protection, of bearing, of sustaining. The next thing is it believes all things. Now somebody reads that and they say, see, agape love is naive. No, it's not naive. The man who wrote this was in no ways a naive person. But what this means is that it avoids undue suspicion. It's not gullible, but it doesn't seek to project suspicion on a person. It seeks to avoid that. It looks for documentation of accusations. It seeks the person out to see if what's being said of them is true or untrue. It doesn't cast implications on a person, not the agape. Okay? The next thing, the 14th thing, or the N, number N, is it hopes all things. It hopes all things. Meaning it entertains best expectation. It hopes for the best. It hopes for the best. And the last thing it says is it endures all things, which means it waits expectantly. It waits expectantly, positively. Okay. All 15 of these were violated by the church at Corinth. And I'm sure all of us, in some way or some other, violate the principles of agape. But the source of agape in us is really the dynamic of our Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so for the fourth thing, and perhaps maybe the last, there's another little thing I got to cover. I'll cover the other little thing. We won't take notes on it. I simply want to show you the sources of agape love in the believer. Sources of agape in the believer. Number one, it is the first that is mentioned in the package program of the Holy Spirit. So it is part of the package fruit. All comes in one package of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that in this study, so I'm not going to bother you to turn to it. Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Word is agape. Joy, peace, long-suffering. These graces and mental attitudes of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, there's a very interesting verse, however, in Romans. Chapter 5 that I would like you to look at. Would you look at this verse? Romans 5, and then we'll go back to John and finish the verses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. In Romans 5, the subject of Romans is the righteousness of God. And in the first three chapters, he's showing nobody has it. In chapters 2 through 5, he tells us how to get it by believing, of course, on the Lord Jesus Christ and his propitiatory satisfactory sacrifice. Then in chapter 5, he begins to show some of the results that happen out of one who believes in that propitiatory substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And one of the things that happens is peace, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Our stand, our position with God is now in a grace perspective. We're not on the merit system. God isn't keeping brownie points on all the believers. We stand in grace. We have access through our Lord Jesus Christ to this grace. Moreover, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the essence of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations. They don't bother us that much. knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The word experience there is really the word approvedness. God runs us through experience to show the quality of our faith to us and to put a stamp of approval on what is true and false. But then in verse 5 he says, the hope that this brings us to makes us not ashamed, because the agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. The word shed abroad in the 5th verse of Romans 5 means to gush forth, like the breaking of a dam. It just gushes into our mind. Now that doesn't mean then that we gush all over everybody and slobber over everybody, you know. All right, brothers and sisters, it's time to manifest the agape. And everybody runs around hugging everybody. Come on. It's a very powerful term here. It means the Holy Spirit causes us to flood our heart. And a heart of the believer, of any person, is always the deepest resources of his mind, soul, spirit, intellect. Now, the quietest believer in this fellowship, the most introverted believer that we have, if he's introverted, maybe sometimes quiet people aren't really introverted. I don't mean to imply that. The Holy Spirit gushes in their hearts just like he gushes in the heart of the most extroverted believer in this fellowship. So the source of the agape in the believer, again, is the Holy Spirit flooding the mentality with agape. Okay. Jesus commands us. Relationship of the believer to the believer is to be love. Agape. And that involves identity. It involves an identity of respect, an identity which expresses itself with value of the respected one in mind. And it will do that in a nice way. It won't parade itself. It won't flaunt itself. It won't vaunt itself. It won't seek its own. It'll do it in a godly way. It'll do it like God does it. Now watch for the opportunities at Holly Hills Bible Church for love to express itself that way. God will give the opportunity, I'm sure, to each of us. You know why? Because our relationship to the world is hostility, hatred. And that's the next paragraph, next week. Hey, don't miss that one in view of this one. The two have to go together, like Jesus held them together in John 15. Any questions we could try to answer about this commandment? If you're an unbeliever here, I'll be the first one to confess that we don't practice this enough. Okay, if you're an unbeliever. But if you're an unbeliever, you better know that we love one another with agape, because of the Lord in us. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven, and we have the capacity to love without selfish motivation. That's pretty hard for an unbeliever. I don't know if an unbeliever can make that statement. I don't think he can. The only reason we can love that way is because we have a Savior who loves that way. So, abide in Him, abide in His love, and love one another. B, These things, Jesus said, I commanded you in order that you may be able to keep on loving one another. So we close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that love and love expression is important to you. We thank you that your love is manifested in such tremendous proportions and in such a dynamic way that you would give up our Lord Jesus to the ignominious death that our sin required. Help us to abide in that love, and help us, teach us each one how to manifest agape in a scriptural way. Help us not to pervert love, which is so important. Help us to walk in the truth that the love won't be perverted. But above all, help us to express the love of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.